Good morning, all. Thank you for the readings. And if you want to keep your Bibles open at John 5, that's what we'll be looking at, so that would be good. I'm going to pray. We know, our Father God, that your word is powerful, that it goes forth from you and does not return to you empty, but does the work that you have for it to do. Please send it now into our hearts as we've heard it read, as we've heard you speak to us. Please continue to speak as I speak and give us your spirit to apply to our hearts that we might become more faithful servants of the Lord Jesus. And we ask for his sake. Amen. Do you sometimes wonder why so many people reject the message of Jesus? A few years ago, I spent a lot of time with my cousin's husband, who was dying of cancer. And in his last couple of months of life here, he said to me one afternoon, "Well, it's a pretty good offer from God, isn't it? Life forever, forgiveness, peace with God. That shouldn't be too hard to sell," he thought. He thought of me as being in the salesman business. But if that's right, why is it that so many people around us miss that point? How can people hear the message of the gospel and go on living their lives with the fundamental part, the God part, the middle of their lives, missing? How can people do Christianity Explained or Christianity Explored or the Alpha Course or Simply Christianity or have gospel conversations with people and understand what you're saying to them, get it, but not see the need to change? How is it that when the sower sowed the seed in the parable in the other gospels, that some of the plants sprang up and grew beautifully and then fell down and the seeds blew away? How does that happen? This story about an incident in the life of Jesus in John's Gospel brings us head on again, like last week when we met the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, head on with Jesus and with people who met Jesus. And as we see Jesus meeting one man, this story, I think, is going to give us part of the answer. It gives us some insight into why so many people continue living without Christ. Notice where John takes us here, where this story happened, where this event happened. The Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, a location lost without trace. A lot of Bible scholars actually suspected this was just a made-up story because there was no Pool of Bethesda. Or so they thought. But then in 1876, an archaeological dig in Jerusalem located the pool, and there it was, not just the pool, but just exactly as John had described it. Two adjoining pools with five covered colonnades around them, and even an ancient fresco painted along one of the walls of an angel flying down to stir up the water. Now, we're not looking to archaeology to confirm that the Bible's true. But isn't exciting when people disbelieve things and then find that they are true and actually still visible? There was even evidence when they did the dig of a subterranean stream which had fed these two pools and had perhaps gushed up now and then into the pool with a churning or rippling effect on the water, just like you'll see in John 5 described. And there, around these pools, they lay. So many of them sick and no doubt demoralised. In St Bartholomew's Hospital in London, there's a very large painting painted on the wall above the main staircase by William Hogarth. Hogarth was a painter in the late 1700s. And Hogarth had painted this huge painting on the wall of the hospital alongside the staircase, probably using some of the patients of the time as subjects for his painting. Hogarth was a friend of John Freaker, who was a surgeon at Bart's Hospital. And he discussed a lot of the patients with him, and it may well be that in his painting of Christ at the Pool of Bethesda, a lot of Fricke's patients were featured. Look at them. I hope you can see them. It's hard to get a good photo of this, apparently, because it's on the wall and there's a staircase in front of it. But you'll see on the left, low down, a young man with his back to us on the ground who seems to have a curved spine. There's a woman to his left who has features that look as though she might have a chromosomal abnormality of some kind. A coarse features, a short stature, a general posture that you might see in somebody with Down syndrome. There's another lady beside her, an old emaciated looking lady with staring eyes and a grey-green pallor that perhaps hasn't come out quite in this photo. She may have anemia. Then there's a blind man, you'll see, with a staff in his hand. To his right, there's a man with a bandaged arm and a very red face. He may well have gout. There's someone between them who, in the original painting, seems to be quite jaundiced. At the back, towards the centre, you'll see a mother, a bit on the right, there's a mother holding a child with some sort of skeletal deformity, might be rickets, inflamed joints, and a big pronounced brow and perhaps a curved spine. Further over to the right, there's an almost naked woman. Perhaps she's morally unwell rather than physically unwell, although she does seem to have some kind of skin condition on her legs and her right arm. Next to her, there's a man pointing with a look of madness in his eyes if you look up close. To his right, there's an old, sick-looking man with a very swollen belly, perhaps cancer, abdominal cancer with fluid in his belly. And then, in the centre, the paralysed man. And amongst all that sickness and despondency and despair, Jesus selects one man amongst all those people, probably many, many more people than Hogarth's painting captures. But he selects one man. John is a very selective gospel. Have you noticed that? You notice that John chooses just seven miracles, seven signs, to put in his gospel. The other gospels have lots and lots more. John has just seven. He selects them to show his readers that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and to bring them to life through meeting Jesus. John selects his signs very carefully. He selects his people very carefully, and he explores them. He spends a lot of time describing Jesus' meeting with each person. This is the third of the seven miracles or signs in John's gospel. And Jesus selects, like John selected miracles, Jesus selects one man to meet him. And as we work through the story, I think we'll discover that Jesus also selects a truth to tell, and he selects a moment to act and to speak. Look, here he comes, a solitary young man threading his way gently, unobtrusively through the crowds of people and through the noises and smells. It's not easy to walk through here. There are people everywhere, covering the flagstones around the pool. There's sickness everywhere and malaise. There are strong smells to remind you that this is a place of sickness. The air is thick with smells of infection and pus, the odour of unwashed bodies and bed sores, feces and urine, smells of open wounds and wounds with dirty bandages. No disposable dressings here. There's noise, perhaps from some lying down, some propped up in constant pain. Others lie silently and suffer. There's constant movement. People are shuffling about or crawling or being carried by their friends on mattresses. There are odd, peculiar movements of jerking, uncontrollable limbs. There are restless, rolling tongues and the repetitive movements of Parkinson's disease. and the frustrating, unpredictable ticks and flappings of motor neurone diseases and palsies. And there's an edginess, there's an ungenerous expectancy, because people think that if they're first in after the water's been stirred up, they'll be healed. And they're waiting to try and outdo the others around them in the rush to reach the water after it's stirred up. Like children playing a game of snap, waiting to pounce when the moment's right. But the stakes here are much higher. And as the young man picks his way through the people in the colonnades, no one really notices him. There are so many people here, hundreds of them, and he's just another Jew in the city of David. He's not recognised. But he has his eyes on one particular person, on one man who, like many others there, probably had been there so long that he'd almost put roots down into the dirty cracks between the stone paving. Must be a little unnerving when you suddenly realise in a crowd of probably hundreds of people that an unknown person is coming and determinedly sidestepping all the others and just heading for you. ...1979 was quite a year. I think there'd be a number of people here who remember 1979. There was a fire in the ghost train at Luna Park and 7 people were killed. Remember that? The Eastern Suburbs Railway opened. Neville Wran did that. Skylab, the American space station, crashed in Western Australia. Sunday trading in pubs started. Mad Max came out. St George beat the Bulldogs in the final. Carlton won the final of the AFL over Collingwood. That was a long time ago. England won the Ashes 5-1. Heath Ledger was born. Margaret Thatcher became the first woman Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. Dougal Colin Mitchie turned 5. And with his covered with luxuriant red hair, got ready for school the next year. And Lee Zadrow hadn't even been given a name yet because he wasn't born. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? What were you doing in 1979? That was 38 years ago. That's how long this man had been paralysed. 38 years. And John tells us here that Jesus saw him and learned about his condition. He'd selected him. Just one man picked out because Jesus wanted to meet this one man. And the man, though he didn't realise it, had been selected to meet Jesus at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda, which is Hebrew for House of Mercy. What a lovely name. Jesus didn't seem to go in much for mass healings. Have you picked that up as you've read through John and the Gospels? Most of Jesus' healings were just one person. On one occasion, 10 lepers, but only one of them came back and actually acknowledged what Jesus had done. But usually individual healings. And Jesus walked up and he said, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? 38 years? Or do you want to stay there?" We were reading this quite a while ago after tea one night at home when the girls were younger, and I read that out. I read out, Jesus said, "Do you want to get well?" And a couple of girls said, "Oh, duh." Yeah. The answer's pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, maybe not. Do you want to get well? Because this man, this paralysed man's reply is not exactly an answer that you might expect. "Yes, Jesus, yes, 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 heal me." What does he say? "Sir, I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water's stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." It's hardly a wholehearted response of enthusiasm and excitement, is it? Think back to the last two people that we saw Jesus meet. Nicodemus, respected, religious, educated teacher who couldn't see the truth, and a Samaritan woman at the well, immoral, ostracised, but Jesus met her and revealed himself, and she understood by the end of the conversation who he was. And immediately before this man met Jesus, the story that was read to us in our first reading, a desperate father who takes the initiative to find Jesus and ask for help, who took Jesus at his word, John says. He took Jesus at his word. And he left in faith that Jesus would act. And then he believed in Jesus with all his family. It's not quite the same enthusiasm from this man, is it? Or the woman of Samaria who ran and told all her townspeople, come and see this man, I think he might be the Messiah. He told me everything that's ever happened in my life. Well, why, you might ask, would this helpless, hopeless, demoralised, defeated man perhaps not want to get well? Do you want to get well? The truth is, I think, many people don't. Perhaps this invalid had reasons to want to stay as he was. Did he hear some criticism, perhaps, in Jesus' question? Was he just frightened by a stranger? Was he reliant on some regular, dependable benefactors who gave him alms, who donated money to him as he lay there? When we used to live in Indonesia, sometimes we'd go through intersections and there'd be beggars at the intersection. Some of them, a small number of them, had awfully disfigured faces. And we discovered later they'd been disfigured intentionally by their parents using acid to make them more lucrative as beggars. Their parents didn't want them to get well. Maybe he just couldn't be bothered changing, or just had no real expectation that he really could change. That locked-in, helpless attitude of a long-term victim. Do you know it? Have you heard it? Life has passed me by. I've had it. I can't change now. It's the way I am. Nothing will change. And it's no surprise to find as we read John's Gospel, there's a parallel in John between physical weakness and spiritual unwillingness. Because John is full of symbolism, isn't he? As this man wallowed in his physical weakness, many others did and still do, I think, wallow in spiritual unwillingness or inability. Maybe you've caught yourself thinking along those lines. Oh, I'm hopeless. I wish I had your faith. If I had your faith, then I could believe this. Oh, I'm so stubborn. I couldn't believe that. I've always been like that, just like my mother. I'm a terrible prayer. I've never been any good at it. Well, you've answered my intellectual questions, but I don't feel anything. I'd need to feel something if I was going to believe what you've told me. God longs for people to come to faith, but so often we enjoy and perhaps even wallow in our weaknesses and refusal to change. Did this man really want to be the person that God wanted him to be? Do people really want to change? Really, really want to change? Do you remember a long time ago there was a series of jokes? How many X does it take to change a light bulb? You know, there were Irishmen and men and women and engineers and all sorts of things. One of them I remember was social workers. How many social workers does it take to change a light bulb? I was sharing a house with some social workers at the time and they hated this joke. How many social workers does it take to change a light bulb? Do you remember it? Only one, but the light bulb has to really, really want to change. Are they willing to change? Are people willing to change? Was this man willing to change? Willing to repent and believe? Or was he unwilling and obstinate? Was it perhaps that this man was willing to come and sit by the pool year after year, but not seriously willing to do anything? What is it that holds you back? That ties you down and stunts your growth in Christ? Are you willing and wanting to change? Paul says in Galatians, since we live by the Spirit, right, that's our status. Keep in step with the Spirit. You know, get on with it. As God works in you and lives in you, struggle and work hard. What are we to do if we truly want to change? A great Christian writer, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, said, "For every look you give to yourself, you should give 10 looks to the Lord Jesus." Not not navel-gazing introspection, but looking to Christ's power to change through his powerful spirit. The Jesus that people met and the Jesus that we're meeting here was and is always asking probing, unsettling questions, demanding questions. So our wounds and our weaknesses can be exposed, like the woman at the well. And he heals them for us. But we need to be willing to be made well if Christ's power is to be seen at work in our lives, asking God for the power of his spirit to help us obey and then getting up and obeying. Are you in a slump with your Bible reading? Well, do something. Try setting your alarm 10 minutes earlier. When you wake up, ask God to help you read the Bible. Or set aside some time after lunch if morning doesn't work for you, doesn't work for everybody. Or when you first get home, instead of just sitting with the problem. Look to the Lord Jesus who lives in you by his Spirit. I labour, Paul said, with all his strength, which so powerfully works in me. But this man here at the Pool of Bethesda, the House of Mercy, doesn't take any initiative, and every initiative you'll see is taken by Jesus here. Verse 6, the beginning of verse 6, Jesus said to him, pick up your mat and walk. Verse 8, pick up your mat and walk. Verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple and said, stop sinning. The means of strength and change for this man is the word of Jesus. Because as Jesus gives the words of command, get up, pick up your mat and walk, he also gives with it the strength and power to obey. Strength comes with Christ's word and command. And so the paralysed limbs begin to move. The completely atrophied, useless, ugly, wasted muscles start to function after 38 years. And as this invalid obeyed the command, the miracle happened. And for Jesus, no special effects, no backlighting, no music, no props, no special staging, just the powerful word of Jesus acting in grace to heal and recreate. Well, that was a selected man. But have you noticed when this happened? Jesus carefully selected the moment when this would happen. Can you imagine the disciples' reactions as the realisation of what Jesus had done sank in? Verse 9, the man picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Who do you think you are carrying your mattress under your arm on the Sabbath? Not interested in the fact that you've been paralysed for 38 years and now can walk. You're carrying your mat on the Sabbath. What a rogue. Didn't you realise it's the Sabbath? Who did this? Who healed you? Who dares to do things like this on the Sabbath? It's only a matter of time till we get him. And you can imagine the disciples, can't you, after they've seen what had happened. Jesus, ah, oh, Jesus. Think about it. It was terrific. It's just wonderful when you do things like this. Marvellous. But, oh, Jesus, in future, would you please not try and do these things on the Sabbath? It gets you and maybe us into trouble. And certainly this poor man. Next time, for goodness sake, Jesus, just avoid the Sabbath, will you? There are plenty of other days to heal people. Any other day would be just as good. Good. Think about it, Jesus. But Jesus had thought about it. He had thought carefully about the selected moment when he'd do this. In fact, he seemed to have done it deliberately on a Sabbath. The Jewish religious leaders had trapped and lumbered their people with this spider's web of burdensome laws, tiny pedantic rules, ridiculous regulations and demands. They could hardly move on the Sabbath. People had lost sight of what the Sabbath was for. So Jesus was re-establishing it and embracing it and liberating it. Of course it was for rest and refreshment, but it was also for God, for God's mercy, for God's love, for God's works and for God's people. In effect, Jesus was saying, it's I and the Father who rightly keep the Sabbath, not your sour, constipated, heresy-sniffing leaders who stifle God's mercy and his compassion. A selected man, a selected moment, the Sabbath. And lastly, I want to point out that Jesus unfolds a selected truth. John makes the point here that the Jews realised Jesus used the title Father, not just in the way that everybody said, yes, our Father God, but in an exclusive way, a personal way. It wasn't unusual for a Jew to refer to God as Father or our Father, but Jesus said, my Father. You see that in verse 17. There was nothing wrong with an Israelite referring to himself as a son of God, but Jesus spoke about himself as the Son of God. What Jesus said was that he was the Son of God and that everything that applied to the Father applied to him. Now, the Jews weren't naive. They knew exactly what Jesus was implying, and it was shocking. And next week, as we get further through the chapter, we'll see their reaction. And John the eyewitness sums it all up with his observation in verse 18. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Who was the Jesus the paralyzed man met? Well, he claimed to be God's son, to be equal with God the Father, to be God. That was the truth Jesus selected to make himself known, and that was the truth that you'll see at the end of the reading in verse 18 began the Jews planning to put him to death. Why do people reject Jesus? Perhaps they're willing to concede some wise teachings to Jesus. Now, have you ever met anyone who honestly thinks the Sermon on the Mount is a load of nonsense? I don't think I have. How could you argue with the Sermon on the Mount? Do good to others. And there'd be very few people who could take exception to Jesus' compassionate miracles of healing and feeding and casting out evil spirits. No, what made Jesus so controversial and confronting to those he met was not what he taught, but who he was. And that's still the case, isn't it? What is it that gets humanists going and atheists going and mocking and Muslims hostile? It's not Jesus' teachings, but it's the person he claimed to be, God. And in making that claim, really, Jesus was signing his own death warrant. The selected man at the pool of Bethesda, how blessed he was to be healed and chosen. Healed by Jesus. A selected moment, the Sabbath, for a healing miracle. Reclaiming God's mercy and compassion on the Sabbath, the day of rest. And a selected truth, the truth about Jesus as God revealed to those he met. If you've met this Jesus, don't ever shrink back, will you, from speaking the truth about him, because the Jesus you've met will meet others through you as you speak the truth and bring them to life, not through their initiative, but through his powerful word and his spirit, and through his Father who selects and calls and whose word never returns empty. Keep speaking to people about Jesus, speaking to God in prayer about people. If you haven't met him, this Jesus, well, keep reading John's Gospel and keep coming and hearing the rest of these stories about Jesus meeting people that we're unfolding on Sunday mornings, because coming to meet him and to know him will make all the difference in this world and beyond it. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for always being at work. Please be at work in us through your Spirit as we introduce others to Jesus. Amen.